Open your Bibles, please, this morning, not to Luke chapter 22, but to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. In Luke 22, we will consider the denial of Peter three times that he knew the Lord, and it seemed more appropriate, instead of going into Peter's denial on the Lord's day in which we remember the Lord crucified and risen, that we go to another text. And so we're going to take Revelation chapter 5, which probably, at least in the book of the Revelation, declares more of that glory of that Lamb than any other chapter, maybe in the New Testament and Revelation itself. Chapter 5 of Revelation. I'm going to read the 14 verses of that. Hear the word of God. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it, that is the book, the scroll, out of the right hand of him, that is God, who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign," or they are reigning, "forever. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throng and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Our Father, as we come by vision, as we come by the inspiration that you gave to John, as he himself was introduced into that holy place, very heaven itself, as he saw, as it were, God on the throne and the Son, the Lamb of God, in the midst. Father, may we see, may we understand, may we ourselves respond as the four living creatures, the elders, and myriads of angels responded, and even as we are told, the rest of the created order. Lord, that we may give glory to the Lamb of God. Father, we thank you for this blessed Lamb, this one whom we ourselves will soon remember at the table that you have appointed for remembrance. Lord God, may we ourselves esteem him highly. Lord, may we learn, may we gain the perspective, as it were, that John gains as he is taken into that high place and given the high view. Lord, that we may gain perspective even with regard to our own times and seasons in our own lives. We thank you, Lord God, for the truth. We thank you that you in your pleasure and kindness to us opened it up, as it were, to the eyes of John, that we might see and that we might understand as well, that we might have hope, that we might be strong in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, Lord God, we may be sure of our hope, the hope of glory in the Son. And so we thank you for these blessings. We ask, Lord God, for your help to each of us. Help me to speak faithfully, and, Lord God, all of us to respond, Lord, joyfully. In Jesus' name, amen. 33 years ago. 33 years ago, when I began the ministry on the first Sunday in June of 1989, I took for the text of Scripture, not Revelation chapter 5, which would have been an excellent text to begin with, but Colossians 1:28. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man that we may present every man complete in Christ. And so for 33 years, and now beginning the 34th year, that is what we have sought to do here at Faith Community Church, make Christ main and plain. Amen. Because there is none other worthy of all of our devotion, worthy of all of our love and fear, like the Savior himself. And so it is a privilege, as I begin the 34th year that God has granted, to lift him up, because that's all that should be lifted up. Why would you spend 33 years doing this? I can't imagine doing something else than exalting him. And it's good because it brings me to think of him more and more as well, and I pray you as well. Why do we do what we do? Why do we meet? And for whom do we meet? And for why is it that we ourselves worship? And so I think this text is one of those incredible texts that gives us insight how to do that. This is a glorious text. Actually, chapter 4 and chapter 5 belong together. It begins with the vision that John has of God himself on his throne and the worship that God himself receives as the creator, the sovereign creator in whose hands is everything. But then it moves from that vision of God, that perspective of him on that throne, then it moves to another figure, and that's what takes place in chapter 5. This is really a single scene, as it were. But the scene now opens up upon the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is a very helpful section, because in the midst of our lives, as we live, We could say, I think honestly, in all of our lives, that this life here on this planet and in this time is marked by struggle, marked by striving, marked by suffering. Yes, it has its joys. It has its blessings. But generally, we see a life that is in turmoil, and we see the life that is in struggle as we go through many of the things of this world. And in this text, we gain perspective. In the midst of all of the changing circumstances of this life, that there is a throne in heaven and that there is a Son in heaven who is directing all things to their intended end, and especially the salvation of his own people. And so I want us to look at this and understand this as we look at this, as we're brought into glory in this text, and that may the Spirit remove all other distractions that we might have as we consider this text, these 14 verses. I will not be as detailed, but move through it a little bit faster. The high praises of God have been sung already in chapter 4. And now we begin in chapter 5. And in fact, it's kind of punctuated this narrative here that John gives by "I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw." And now the very first thing that he sees now is, as the worship of God has been echoing now behind us, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne this sovereign creator God," I saw in the hand of him who sat on the throne a book or a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now, it's hard maybe to know, at least from this, what that might be, but just simply bear with me. Basically, what it is, it is the scroll, it is the book of the decree and purposes and plans of God for the redemption, and rule of history. And the completion of that redemption and rule. It's the scroll of history, and the decree and plan of God. And it's sealed up, it's hidden for us, as it was hidden to Daniel, as he himself was told in chapter 12 of that book, seal it up until the latter times. And now God is pleased, those latter times of Daniel's age now are brought to bear. And now they're about to be revealed in this particular scene. That scroll of history, that scroll of God's reign and rule, that scroll that will speak of God's redemption and God's judgment, of God's vindication of his own, and of God's routing his enemies and bringing in the fullness of his kingdom, that scroll is all sealed up, as it were, and the way in which that will be carried out. It is chapter 6 through 22 in which that scroll, Jesus having unsealed it, we begin to see its outworking. And so we have this scroll that is sealed up, the plan and purposes of God, and we see an angel now putting an issue before us, really putting an issue before the heavenly host, but also to us. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" The worthiness is not necessarily a moral worthiness, though this one who will open it up is perfectly moral, holy, righteous, and just. But the idea is, who has prevailed? Who is sovereign? Who is strong enough? Who is worthy enough that way to take this scroll and, as it were, minister and carry out, reveal and execute the purposes of the living God to the end of history? Who is worthy to take God's plan and decree and carry it out to the end? And that's the question that goes out, and it's sounded in heaven itself. And we find the response. No one in whatever realm, it says here, in heaven or on earth or under the earth, was able to open the book or look into it. None. None on earth is worthy. And in fact, we would know that in terms of the race itself. Our race is a fallen race. Our race is an unworthy race. No, there's none to open that book, but not even the holy angels of heaven themselves are worthy enough, have sovereignty enough, strength enough to minister this, what God wants in history. It says no one. And John began to weep, he says, because it seems that the question then presents it, then how will it get filled out? How will it unravel? How will it unroll? Who will take the hand of God's purposes and carry it forth? And he himself weeps, as it were, as if salvation and all of God's plan, it hangs on this worthy one who will come. Will there be a redemption? Will there be the fullness of God's purposes? Will the promised kingdom itself come to fruition? Will God's people be gathered in? Will they themselves enjoy the promised blessings? Will there be vindication of the just and the judgment of the unrighteous? Will God carry out these plans? And it seems for a moment the question that the angel has asked has put, as it were, heaven itself on a standstill. Is there one who is able to carry it out? What it's doing, it's putting, as it were, Christ in the forefront of God's purposes and the carrying out of God's sovereign pleasure. It's setting the scene. Why should he be here? Because God himself has determined that there will be one who will mediate his presence, his power, and his purposes on this earth. Amen. One worthy to do all of that. Christ is the mediator of creation. God made all things through the Son. And now looking for a mediator who will mediate his redemption, his salvation, and his judgment in all things. I began to weep because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And now comes the answer. Now it fills out. It begins in verse 5 and 6. And this is here's where we begin to see who it is that is worthy and how he is worthy. Notice the special introduction of the Lamb, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold." Now the wording is a little bit different here. Our Bibles, most of our Bibles, put the very first word at the last. Behold, having overcome. Behold, having overcome. I will get to that. But our versions, you'll see, put something else. The one who has overcome. It says, behold. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. This is a mighty introduction. He's used two incredible titles for this champion who has come. The word, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, a lion itself denoting majesty, might, power, force, strength, all of those kinds of things. But this is a lion that is from the tribe of Judah, and a reference, again, messianic references. You remember what we are getting here now, as this opens up in verse 5, is we are getting that they're declaring that worthy one is the one who Peter confessed in Caesarea Philippi. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. Who do people say that I am? They had their views. He says, who do you say that I am? And here comes the word. You are the Messiah. And this lion from the tribe of Judah is that Messiah. This is that one who is spoken of in Genesis 49. Judah is a lion's whelp. He crouches. He lies down as a lion is a lion. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from that lion. There shall come one from the tribe of Judah who himself will rule in might and strength. One who will rout the enemies. One who will protect his people. One who will bring in a righteous kingdom. And Israel, through the rest of its history, began to look for that righteous one. For that lion from the tribe of Judah, looking and anticipating in David that very one, in whom was promised a seed that would reign forever. And notice, he's mentioned not only as the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, but the root of David, which is interesting. The root of David, which maybe has allusion a little bit to Isaiah chapter 11. Listen as it speaks, not using that term exactly, but speaking of one who will come. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. It appears now a branch will come out of Jesse's, who is indeed the father of David. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And listen to the description. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, fear of the Lord. This is that one. This is that root of David, one upon whom the Spirit rests in fullness. One who has wisdom, understanding, counsel, and strength. One who, we're told here, will in righteousness will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. This is one who is mighty in judgment, mighty in discernment, mighty in compassion. And this is that one of whom he speaks. And then it says, and it will come about that the nations will resort. And then it changes from Jesse being the root to the root of Jesse. And it says the nations will respond and come to the root of Jesse, one out of whom Jesse has his own existence. And so here we have in Revelation the root of David, one not who David comes from David, but one who really has, David has his roots in him, and that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Remember in Luke, I think it was Luke 20, Jesus says, now this Messiah is he the son of David? And they said, yes, he is. He says, then how does David call him Lord? This one, this root of David, is David's Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fulfillment. The Messiah has come. And that is what he's setting forth. This is that branch. This is that one that has been promised, that one who will conquer and judge his enemies and accomplish redemption for his people. And that is what he sees, this fulfillment. But what we want to see is what he has said, is that he has overcome. He has overcome in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Jesus stands in the midst of the churches as that discerning one already before this comes about, saying basically, I know your works. I see what you are doing. And he begins with his discernment then to begin to judge them and speak to them. And here he is in the midst now. Here he is in the midst of his churches. And as he speaks to his churches, he encourages them to do what? Overcome. He encourages them to conquer. And here comes one who himself conquers. He is the pattern for his people. And here comes this one who has overcome so that he is able to open that book, so that he is able to take the scroll and take the plan and purposes of God and carry out the will and pleasure of God to the end of history. The song we sang about the Lamb of God, it says, in fading history. History does not fade. The world will fade away and its kingdoms, but history itself will consummate. It won't fade away. It will consummate at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. History will come to its fruition. It will come to its fullness at the feet of Jesus Christ. It doesn't fade away. History moves because it's being moved by the hand of Jesus Christ to its right end. And so here it is. He's overcome. It's not the names so much that have the emphasis here in verse 5, that he is the fulfillment of the messianic hope, but it is what he has done. He's accomplished. He's triumphant. He's victorious. He's introduced as a champion who has overcome. And we can think, as we think of his ministry, think of his ministry, because he will get to it, how he has overcome principally. But think of the ministry as he himself has come from heaven, as he entered into his ministry, stepping into the waters of the sinner's baptism that John was offering, identifying with our race, and then going into the wilderness under the Spirit. And what did he do? He overcame the temptation of the devil. He met the devil face to face in the wilderness and overcame. He himself would say later in the terms of his ministry, as the demons themselves were flying out of souls by his own authority, that he himself has entered into the strong man's house and tied him up, and now he's routing his household. He's overcome. He overcame the devil. He overcame his demons. He overcame disease. He overcame death. In the midst of his ministry, he overcame hunger and all of those things, manifesting his mighty power. He met sin and temptation without yielding, without being stained. He satisfied all of the demands of God's holy law. He remained obedient through all of the testings and trials of his real humanity. He himself overcame. And even as he came near to the end of his days, he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ has overcome. He is the overcomer. And he is the one in which we find our own pattern. And he is the one who will give us his own strength to be able to overcome as well. And this is what we are to see, that now in the connection with Christ and faith connection with Christ, we ourselves are able to do that which he himself calls his churches to do in chapters 2 and 3. But he is the one. And we will see, in fact, we can speak of what he continued to do. What else did he continue to do? Did he overcome sin? Yes. Did he overcome death? Yes. He entered into it. Did he overcome the devil? Yes. He disarmed the devil and the principalities and the powers. He overcame it all. And that's where he stands. And so this is what John sees. He sees a lion. He sees one triumphant, majestic, and mighty. in a warrior's position, a divine warrior, a divine champion. This is the beginning of the resume of the Son of Man on this vision that he has. No one was found worthy except this one. There's a couplet here, and I was going to save it, but I want to read it now, that you might say that in, listen to the no one, no one, no one is worthy. Listen to the couplet here. It says, only one has fulfilled the Father's plan by taking sin and death and hell in hand. Only one has overpowered the foe to rescue sinners beaten low. Only one can offer life to all and peace with God to each who calls. Only one has won the right to rule, the Lamb of glory at heaven's stool. Only one. Only when you wonder why we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because He's the only one. There is no other name given under heaven and earth among men whereby we may be saved. He is the only one. Christianity is unique because it is grounded in a unique person, the Son of God, Son of Man, who has done what no other has done. Overcome. Overcome sin and hell, death, and the devil. Only one. Only one. That's why he becomes the focus. Notice, in fact, let me move that word because I use that word focus. Notice where Jesus is. Notice where Jesus is as we come to verse 6. I saw. And I like really what my marginal reference says. And I'm going to read my marginal reference now. The only one. I saw in the middle of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the middle of the elders. Where is Jesus in heaven? He's in the middle. He's in the central place. Where does Jesus stand in glory? At the throne of God in the middle of it all. At this point, when John sees Jesus, he sees Jesus surrounded by them all. Jesus is the center focus. All the eyes are on him. All the attention is directed to him. And as indeed all eyes are upon him, because he is the one who has overcome, who is able now to be entrusted with the authority and the power to reveal and to rule and carry out God's purposes. And so he's the one in the middle. And so few, right? Give him the preeminence here. What is the focus in heaven? Where are eyes in heaven? The eyes in heaven are on Jesus Christ. Amen. The one who overcame. He is the center of glory. He's the focus and center of their thoughts, their honor, and their praise. In glory, he holds the center stage. And before him, as we shall see, the elders fall to their faces. Before him, the angels sing their songs. And before him, the living creatures keep saying, Amen. In other words, heaven knows where the focus ought to be. And if it's heaven's focus, then it ought to be ours. He ought to be ours. He ought to be main and plain. He ought to be central in us. There are no, at that place in the heaven, there are no false messiahs. There's no pretenders. None but him in the center. No great world leaders. No great military leaders. No great religious heads. There is no congregation of religious founders. All there is that lion of the tribe of Judah who we will see as the Lamb of God. Only Christ, Christ alone is the center. He'll be the object of worship. There's no hesitation at all in giving him glory because he himself is God himself. God the Son. Fully God and fully man. He's the only one that is worthy. And so the heaven itself. And so how distracting and confusing are things in this world? And so sometimes you wonder, well, why don't we discuss the world? Why don't we discuss all these other things or these other ideas of men? The reality is heaven is not absorbed with the things of the earth. Heaven is absorbed with Jesus Christ. And indeed, as we come here to worship, then it ought to be the place where we can get our minds set and focused where they ought to be all the time, that we might keep them on and realize where heaven's eyes are, let our eyes be even on earth. Shall he not be the center of our worship? Shall he not be the center of our fellowship? Shall he not have the preeminence of our ministries here? He stands in the midst here to mediate God's purposes in creation and to bring them to fruition. And he also stands in the middle to mediate God's purposes in redemption. He is the center focus of our redemption in heaven. He's the blessed bridge between the Creator and the creature. Heaven, history itself would halt if Christ himself was unworthy. He's the one who carries it out. But now I want to go in the third place, not only to the center place that he has. He's the only one. He's the center one, but the central act. And this is where the metaphors change. Incredibly, the metaphor changes from John seeing a lion, or at least hearing, who is it that has overcome? A lion has overcome. But what does John see? What does John see? It says, I saw a lamb standing slain. That's what he sees. This is how he overcame. He overcame not with the sword. He overcame not with mighty force. He overcame not by political authority. He came by a loving submission and sacrifice of himself to the will of God for the sake of our sinful souls. Amen. He overcame by suffering and death. He overcame in weakness. He overcame in a holy submission to all the will of the Father. He overcame indeed by giving himself up, and in giving himself up unto death, he himself was destroying all of our enemies in weakness. The devil would have him make a display by coming down from the cross. Jesus himself would stay on the cross and defeat the devil. And this is the way in which God himself works his mighty will. And this is the way in which Jesus Christ himself leads us as we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It's not by our intellectual acuity. It's not by our political means. It's not by our force. It's not by becoming a political bloc, as it were. It is by living as servants of the Lamb. Living and loving and sacrificing and giving ourselves for the sake and souls of one another and for those who are lost. This is an incredible picture. A lamb standing. Now, our versions, in fact, most of the modern versions say as if slain. But the if isn't there. Standing as slain. And both of those, and this will be a little technical, but just as something, it's in the perfect tense. It means standing and abiding, slain and abiding. The whole idea is that it's done, it's finished, and now the results of what he has done in his death remain and abide. He was crucified, and that crucifixion has brought about eternal results, abiding results. Christ's redemption flows through what he has already done. Remember what he said, and he was right. It's finished. It's finished. It's finished, not the outworking of that overcoming, but the actual overcoming itself. The devil's been defeated. Sin's been defeated. Death has been defeated. But the outworking of that will take place. It's really the rest of history, if you want to know, is the mop-up operation of what took place at Calvary. Judgment took place on sin at Calvary upon our sin who have believed in him. Redemption took place. Death and it was destroyed as Christ went into the very bowels of death itself, and it could not hold him, and he rose again, standing, as it were, alive from the dead, having conquered. And so here is this picture of this lamb. And it's so interesting that what does Russia use for its mascot? I think it's a bear. You know, what does the U.S. use? An eagle. I mean, we have these fierce kind of mascots, you know, with regard to what we do. Britain takes a lion, in fact. What does heaven take? A lamb. A lamb. A lamb crucified. That which is a stumbling block to the Jews, that which is folly to the intellectual elite of the world, or even to the thinking of the world, that is what is glory in heaven. The Lamb of God. A lamb slain, as it were, in the purposes of God from before the foundation of the world. A lamb who begins to answer the question of Isaac to his dad while he himself was being laid on the, or before he was laid on the altar. Will God provide a lamb? Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide the lamb. The lamb is being provided, that very lamb, that paschal lamb, that Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, whose blood was slain and applied to the doorposts, that when the angel of wrath passed over, it would pass over them, and God's judgment would not be visited on those whose house was covered, the lintels covered with blood. It was by blood that redemption took place, and the people of God were purchased and set free. A picture of that lamb that would come. And every single day, morning and evening, when the lambs were being offered by the sacrifices, the night and day offerings, and all of the festive offerings, and all the blood that was flowing, there was this picture, this portrayal of a lamb that was needed. If the people themselves would be restored and kept in fellowship with God. And so this picture goes on, and then of course we get the classic picture that we are all mindful of in Isaiah 53, in chapter 53, where we're told this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. The meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. A lamb led to slaughter. And this is what John himself said and recognized: behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's all of this. It is all of this. It is all of his glory. This is how he conquers. He conquers by sacrifice. He overcame by being slaughtered. And in fact, as you look at chapter 5, three times, in fact, the word slaughter, the word that's used for slaughter in the Bible is used only in the book of the Revelation four times, and it's used three times in chapter 5. In chapter 5, this is what we keep seeing. Verse 6, a lamb standing slain. Verse 9, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain. And then in verse 12, worthy is the lamb that was slain. And the whole picture is all the glory of the lamb is that he conquered by being slaughtered, giving himself up and over for the sake of our souls three times. This is what he's done. And then he was raised that he stands. This is the glory of the Lamb. When we come to this table, we're actually coming to remember the very act by which Jesus Christ has overcome. We come to the very act for which Jesus Christ himself is now worshiped in glory. Worshiped as the Lamb slain. In fact, it's interesting. Resurrection is implied, but never explicit. Not as explicit as the sacrifice and suffering and death of the Lamb of God. So that is what we remember. We remember Jesus Christ crucified as the Lamb who overcame for us and now is able to In fact, let us go to verse 7 of chapter 5. It is on account of that. This one in verse 5 said has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. We're told in verse 6 he overcame by his death, by his being slaughtered as a lamb. Now we're told that he came, verse 7. And we have this scene now of Jesus Christ himself coming to the throne of the Father, just like in Daniel chapter 7 and 13 and 14, where Daniel speaks of one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving, as it were, power and authority. And now we have that very same picture now coming before us, the fulfillment of that prophetic word and vision in Daniel, now in heaven itself with Jesus Christ. Notice it says, Jesus, he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. What's that mean? What it means is that Jesus is taking control. Is that God himself, the Father, who has purposed the redemption of man, who will bring about his righteous judgment over all of his enemies, who will bring to fruition all that he has ever desired, as it were, a people for himself, a people giving him the glory in a holy condition and state, that this might be fulfilled through the Son, and he's turning it, as it were, over to the Son to carry that out. He opens his hand, as it were, and the Son takes the scroll to begin to open it. And so what is taking place now is the Son himself is the one who is carrying out and executing the purposes of God in history. That's what's taking place. The transfer of power, as it were, the transfer of authority. He has given to me all authority in heaven and on earth, is what we're told in Matthew 28. The Father has given all judgment to the Son, and this is what's taken place. The Son now is exalted in the highest place, and now in that highest place, he, the one who is the mediator of God's saving purposes, is also now the mediator of God's judging will and God's consummation will and purpose concerning his kingdom. Everything is in the Son, and the Son now is carrying that out. And this is what we see. This is really that ascension. I have set my king on Mount Zion, and now he himself acts with all authority and power.
Amen.
What kind of power? Well, look at verse 6. It says, having seven horns. So that didn't sound very powerful. But horns are a symbol of strength. No, he goes forth in strength. The lamb who was slain is now going forth with seven horns. In other words, yes, it appears that maybe they were all cut off on the cross, but now he himself now is exalted to the highest place with all power and with all authority now to carry out God's purposes. He will carry it out. And he will carry it out with mighty power. He'll accomplish all of God's purposes. All of the horns of the beast will be no match for the Son himself. Seven eyes as well, which are the seven spirits. It seems likely it speaks of the omniscience of Christ and indeed his fullness of in terms of the Spirit himself, as he himself knows and looks upon the condition of men and the souls of men and the hearts of men as he judges and as he deals. Jesus Christ is omniscient and Christ is omnipotent. And this is the one who goes forth now with that authority and with that power, having overcome. Now, That's the scene. What's the result? The result is verses 8 through 14. What is the result? One word. What's the result? What does heaven do as a result of this transaction? Worships.
Amen.
Heaven worships is what heaven does. And it's interesting, you've got three scenes of worship. And basically what ends up happening is the audience that partakes of that worship expands. And that's what we see. It says, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. If Jesus isn't God, then they should have been blasted to smithereens. But God is pleased when those creatures bow to his Son, because he's pleased with the Son. The Son has carried out everything that he has asked him to do for the redemption of our souls. And when they bow and bend and worship, the Father is pleased. And notice, they sing a new song. Worthy art thou, they themselves confess who it is that is worthy. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. And why? Why? What is the theme? What is the reason? Why is it that they sing praises to him? Why do they bow to him? Because of what he did. Thou wast slain. That he gave himself for sinners. That he bore in his own body our judgment and wrath. That he saved us from our sins. That he carried out the pleasure and purpose of God for us. Thou wast slain and you purchased for God. You redeemed. You bought. You freed from the slave market of sin. You freed them that they might become your sons and daughters. Your willing servants. That they might become, as it says, a kingdom and priests. That they might be the true royalty which God himself always desired that Adam and Eve would be before the fall, and that for which he sought to gather Israel in chapter 19 of Exodus, that you would be my treasured possession, that you would be a kingdom of priests, and all of those failures, and now it will be accomplished through the Son, by his work, by his Spirit, that he himself, having freed us from our sins by his death, will give us that great and high calling and status, that we might be the witnesses and workers and worshipers of the living God on earth. Did purchase for God with thy blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Not a narrow confines, not a narrow culture, not a narrow race, but from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. And has made them to be kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign. You see, beloved, we will reign. We will reign. And in one sense, we already are. In one sense, already we've been delivered from the domain of the devil and out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have come into that kingdom. We are the children of that kingdom. And yes, the kingdom has come, and yet we still pray as Jesus taught us, oh, may thy kingdom come in its fullness. But it's not that we are not the king's children anymore. We belong to him. And we reign now in life through Jesus Christ. And even in the midst of this world, which is opposed to that kingdom, we understand that what Jesus is doing, as it were, is making sure that at the very end, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of God and his Son. It's coming to pass. And so you have this new song because of new realities of a new creation, a new people anticipating a new heavens and a new earth marked by new realities of a new covenant by a better mediator. All things are new now. It's taken place. And the newness in itself, yes, is not yet complete, but it will be completed. It will be consummated. We will reign in that kingdom, and that kingdom of Jesus will be the only one, as Zechariah says. He'll be the only king on the earth. And I looked. And again, now we have this word. You have that first praise. And then I heard the voice of many angels, the phoné, not being phony, but from what we get, phonograph. And what I say really is that now we have the symphony. We basically have the multitude of voices. Now that praise now extends from the four living creatures and the 24 elders, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of those angels was myriads of myriads. The highest number that you had in the Roman language was a myriad. And so basically what you have is you have an unnumbered, unnumberable number of angels, innumerable. Millions and millions is the idea. That heaven itself, however many of the angelic host God himself has seen fit to make, they themselves now joining in this symphony of praise to Jesus Christ, saying the very same thing that the angels and the four living creatures said in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." The song of heaven is the slain Lamb of God. It's a single theme. It's a single theme. This is what heaven rejoices in. And notice what it says. Worthy are you to receive. And now you have this sevenfold praise in verse 12. To receive what? What has he received on account of this? He's received power. There is nothing that he lacks in terms of the care and of his people. There's nothing that he lacks in terms of the ability to carry out all that God himself intends. There is nothing that he lacks to overcome all the foes and bring to fruition all of the purposes and pleasures of God. To receive power and riches. The true riches and wealth of God in Jesus Christ. The treasure of heaven. He's the treasure. To receive wisdom in him are all the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge contained, says Paul in Colossians 2. Here is the treasure house. Christ himself is the treasure house of wisdom. Would you be wise? Then go to Christ. Listen to Christ. Seek Christ. Would you yourself have true wealth that will not fly away like the earth, the wealth of this world? Then it's in Christ. He is the treasure in heaven. Make him your treasure. And it says in might and again strength. And then in the nature of it again, this is what he should receive from us. Honor and glory and blessing. And then the heavenly chorus expands one more time. For the third time, it just expands and it now expands beyond heaven itself. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, anything that was created by God now breaks open in praise to him who sits on the throne, to God and to the Lamb, joining them now together. The Father who is sovereign over creation, and yet the Son himself is the mediator of creation and the mediator of redemption and the mediator of judgment and the mediator of the kingdom, who comes in to carry out the will and pleasure of the Father, both of them, as it were, side by side, receiving the same worship and praise and adoration, side by side to the end, side by side into the new Jerusalem, side by side in the new heavens and new earth, the Lamb and the one on the throne. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb now again becomes the adoration, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures just kept saying, amen. The song sounds the same, but the song is a blessed, blessed song. What is the response? What should be our response? In one sense, obviously, it seems like the minute I put a mouth to something that seems so wonderful, it didn't seem so, you know, what this is doing, I mean, if you read it over and over again and watch what's taking place. Watch what's taking place in heaven. Watch, because it's out of this event, it is out of this praise that heaven itself will be opened up in the outworking of God's history through the rest of those pages of the Revelation. That's why it's so full, yes, of mighty power. That's why it's full often of opposition to the saints, and yet also they're being sustained. But it's also full of praise and worship. Because how can we not? The reality that heaven rejoices in is the reality that abides now, whether we see it or not. Heaven itself is rejoicing over that which we ourselves now will observe. The Lamb slain. This is no common table. It's for no common one. It's one who alone is worthy. The one who is alone in the central place. The one who has fulfilled all of God's purposes in redemption. The one who has conquered not by the bearing of his arm, but the laying down of his life upon Calvary's cross for the sake of our souls. And it is the only one, he is the only one in whom life and salvation and redemption is found. Outside of Jesus, there is no salvation.
Amen.
And being outside of Jesus, you will face him as that almighty, powerful judge. Who himself, before whose presence heaven and earth will flee away. This is a song for the saints to sing, too. Let us sing heaven's song. At least let us have heaven's view in mind, beloved. In the midst of all of the chaos, in the midst of all of the challenges that we ourselves face, remember that there is one who has overcome. One who suffered. One who was rejected by the world. But one who has overcome. Overcome again, not by necessarily getting out and away from the cross, but yielding to the will of God in the midst of all of those things, trusting him. May God give us grace as we come to this table. May we love this Lamb. May we love this Lamb as heaven loves this Lamb, as the Father loves this Lamb. May we worship this Lamb as heaven worships this Lamb. May he be the focus. May we not lose the focus in the center of our lives. Let it not be just simply here at this place. Let it be every place that we live. And there's music even as I'm saying those things. Okay, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, who can declare the glory, your glory, appropriate love? Father, our desire is to honor you and bless you and give you glory. And to honor and bless and give glory to your blessed Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, he is worthy. Lord, worthy of all that we can bring to him. And Father, in reality, we can bring nothing but our own poor souls. Lord, our own naked need. Oh, Father, our desire is that we would live lives that would honor you, that we would walk as the Lamb did walk, that we would follow the Lamb wherever he would go and wherever he would lead us, that we ourselves would yield, as it were, Lord, that we ourselves, if necessary, suffer, but let it be while doing what is right in your sight, for this finds favor with you. Lord, that we may follow the pattern of the Lamb, that we do not need to raise our arms or raise our voices, not in this world. Oh, Lord God, for this world and its form is passing away, but he and she who does the will of the Lord will abide forever. Lord, that's our desire, to walk with Christ our Savior. Father, we are grateful. For things are absolutely, absolutely in his hands. Father, you have put them in the best hands. You've put them in the hands that were nailed and pierced for us. Lord God, you've put them in the hands of him whose heart loved us and he gave himself for us. Lord, our lives and history is in the hands of him, Lord, who has overcome. Oh, Father, we thank you. Overcoming, Lord God, not in hand-to-hand combat, but in that yielding up to your will, sacrificing himself for the sake of our souls. Father, we thank you that on account of his sacrifice, that, Lord, we have been forgiven our sins. Father, will you help us in increase our faith, our fear, our love, our trust, our admiration and worship of the Lamb of God? Lord, will you give to us a perspective of this reign and rule of Jesus Christ, even presently, knowing that he is coming again, that Jesus Christ himself is not lazy. Jesus Christ himself is not indifferent. Jesus Christ is not unoccupied. Lord, even in his high priestly role interceding for us, and yet, Lord God, at the same time, through every single event in our lives and every single event in history, that Jesus Christ is the master over it all. That, Lord God, he is executing and carrying out your perfect will and bringing us to your perfect kingdom. We thank you for that, O God. And may we, as we come to the table, come recognizing Christ Jesus crucified, thanking you, Lord God, for what the elements of the bread and the cup represent. Jesus Christ given for us, Jesus Christ sacrificed for us, that we might live, Lord, eternally, that we might have the hope of glory. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.